In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of my daughters this morning said that this gospel lesson is a perfect one for Mother's Day. I said, why? This is the one where Jesus tells someone to go and make his bed. So, many years to all mothers and grandmothers and godmothers. God bless your love. God bless your strength, your endurance, your tender and loving care, and all that you do for us. Many of you know Metropolitan Anthony Bloom. He is a figure of towering significance. In the second half of the 20th century, he was the Russian Orthodox Bishop of Britain and Ireland for almost 50 years. He died just about 10 years ago. He is someone that I know many of you know and that many of you love. And he wrote a book called Beginning to Pray. This was the very first book by an Orthodox writer I ever read. It was, in fact, a book that I read before I even knew that there was such a thing as Orthodox Christianity. And in this little book, Metropolitan Anthony explains why people oftentimes feel failed by prayer and failed by God. Why they experience doubt more often than they experience the divine presence. Metropolitan Anthony says that for most of us, if we're honest, our relationship to God is at best a matter of politeness and etiquette. We show up, we say a few nice things about God, we tell him what we like and maybe what we don't like, we tell him what we agree with and probably what we don't agree with, then we bring the appointment to an end, at least until the next time when we are scheduled to see him. But this is not how it is supposed to be. According to Metropolitan Anthony, politeness and etiquette, especially when it comes to prayer, should be thrown out the window. To pray as we should, he says, we must always have the attitude of find or die. Those are very powerful words. The attitude we must always have is not one of politeness. Etiquette should not be our concern, but in the forefront of our mind when we approach God, especially in prayer, we should always have that attitude of find or die. Prayer is a matter of urgency. God's love and mercy is a matter of life and death, he says. And unless we seek God with this urgency, he will often seem hidden and often seem removed. But too often, this attitude described by Metropolitan Anthony of find or die is not our attitude as we approach God in prayer. We have lost that kind of white-hot desire for God that's deep inside our core. Too often we are like the Bethesda paralytic in this morning's reading. Too often we have grown comfortable with our polite but paralyzed lives. There's no longer any urgency to our search for God, no longer a feeling that I must either find God or die. Too often we settle for what is routine. It's just easier that way. Change is needed, but that kind of change is very hard. And that Bethesda paralytic was used to routine. He sat on that pallet for 38 years, right next to a pool of healing that somehow he managed never to set foot in. Somehow he never hatched a plan with his friends to get the job done. Somehow he never pulled out all the stops in 38 years, never tried to pull out the stops to make sure that the next time the angel stirred those waters, he would be the first one in. He preferred his illness. And so he learned to cope. Being poor and paralyzed was not fun, but the routine was safe. Healing for the paralytic was no longer a matter of find or die. And like him, how easy it is for you and for me to grow comfortable with how things are rather than to hunger and to thirst for how things can be, given the new life that is ours through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this kind of resignation, this settling for the bare minimum, is certainly not what we find in Scripture. When Scripture speaks of knowing God, knowledge of God, encountering God, always a matter of hunger, always a matter of thirst. It's always a matter of Metropolitan Anthony's find or die. as we hear in the Psalms, as my soul, or rather as the heart, that deer, longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or as we hear today from the book of Acts, a righteous disciple has died. Her name is Tabitha. It's a word which means in Hebrew, gazelle. It's one of the most erotically charged words in the entire Old Testament. Tabitha or gazelle is a term of intimacy shared between the lovers in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs. It is a name through which Christ and his church speak of their love for one another. That's hunger. And of course, as we hear every Sunday before the reading of Scripture, our Lord comes to us and he says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Where there's no hunger, where there is no thirst, where there's no desire for justice and righteousness and mercy, there will be no knowledge of God. When we do not burn with the desire to encounter the living God, God will always appear to us to seem hidden, hard to find. If our relationship to God is nothing more than polite routine, if all we ever do is nod in God's direction here and there during the week, or if all we ever do is give sermons rather than live them, God will always seem to be somewhere else. In fact, he'll seem to be somewhere else even if he seems to exist at all. Doubt, we know, is a struggle for many. In these gospel lessons which follow Pascha, we see that doubt has always been part of the picture. One's doubt can have many sources. Those who call themselves atheists or agnostic, or who act in those ways, even if they don't call themselves that, might do so for many reasons. But this we know: our God will remain a hidden God to those who do not hunger and thirst for truth, who do not hunger and thirst for a world transformed by love. We can't see God so often because, like the Bethesda paralytic, we've lost that desire for love, for healing. Think about it. Jesus heals the paralytic, and the paralytic still doesn't know that it's Jesus who did it. He tells his Jewish investigators, "I don't know who healed me. He just told me to take up my pallet and walk." But later in the gospel reading, there is this marvelous change. Later we hear that the paralytic has gone to the temple. And certainly he's there to give the required sacrifice, the sacrifice one must give in the temple whenever one is healed. But I think this change in location reflects a deeper change in this man's heart. On his pallet, he was a man who did not hunger and thirst. On his pallet, he had no desire for God's company. Fellowship with God was not for him a matter of find or die. And on his pallet, his eyes were closed to the very presence and activity of God immediately around him, touching him. But in the temple, he becomes a man who is capable of recognizing the Lord. In the temple, he becomes someone who goes forth and tells the world that it was Jesus who healed him. In the temple, he is someone who now has those eyes to see, who has those ears to hear, and he receives the Lord's teaching to sin no more. In the temple, he is now a hungry man. He's a thirsty man. He's been touched by Christ and he wants more. The man no longer uses a beggar's pallet to cope with life. He now takes his place in the temple and he hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and he finds a seat alongside Jesus at the banquet table of the kingdom. I like this Bethesda paralytic, and I wish we knew his name. But it's curious, we don't. Someone who figures so prominently in a major passage within the Gospel of St. John, we don't, by tradition, have a name for him. Every other Sunday of Pascha, we do. We meet people that we know either already by name or who by tradition come to have names and are associated with becoming martyrs in the first Christian communities. But not so with the paralytic this morning. Who is this man? What happened to him? And the truth is, we just don't know. But I have a hunch. I have kind of a pious intuition. If you will indulge me a bit of prayerful speculation. First of all, he has no name, and that's important, because in Scripture, the one who has no name is very often an image of you and of me and of every human being. We must see ourselves in this story for that reason. Second, and bear with me, I bet that man who sat for 38 years next to the Bethesda pool, who maybe kind of didn't want to be healed, but who received healing anyway, I bet he decided in his own heart, well, you know what? I didn't really see it coming, but now that I have been healed, let's make the most of it. I will receive this gift with thanksgiving, and I will now dare to do things I never dreamed were possible. Now put yourself in his shoes, right? You've been sitting next to a pool for 38 years. Cool, cleansing waters, right? Always out of reach. It gets hot in Jerusalem, Bethesda. Waters are there to soothe and to heal and to bring relief. And now you don't need anyone's help to get up and get around. What was impossible is now the easiest thing in the world to do. What is the first thing you would do if you were the man? You know what you would do. You would take a swim. You know you'd do it. The pool's right there. It's been there for 38 years, out of reach. An impossibility, but not any longer. And so I bet the first thing he did before he even went to the temple, he gave away that pallet to someone in need. And he walked back to the pool, and then with a good, strong running start, he took a screaming leap off the side, and he hit those Bethesda waters head first. Or maybe like the child that he once was on the other side of those 38 years, with an enormous, one of those obnoxious splashes, he does a cannonball right in the middle of the pool. Whooping and hollering, giving thanks to God. Right? And who knows? Who knows? You know, I would even say that maybe even Jesus joined him. Our Lord himself diving into those waters, celebrating and giving thanks for the return of another son. Scripture is silent on the matter, I'll give you that, but it just may have been the most spectacular baptism in the history of the church. And since that man has no name, it is a baptism that you and I can claim as our own as well. This image of his baptism at the hands of Jesus for the healing of soul and body, this image of his baptism is the baptism that each and every one of us, we all share. It is a baptism that restores life. It is a baptism that awakens a hunger and a thirst to know God ever more deeply. It is a baptism that awakens our desire to transform this world by loving others just as God has loved us. Christ is risen.